Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Revelation. We'll be reading from the first chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 9, starting at verse 9, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 7. And it is found on page 1119 of your pew Bibles. So at this time, let us listen to God's word for us. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamon, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining with full force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and see, I am alive forever and ever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now write what you have seen, what is, and what is to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. I also know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. It's the word of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. For the next several weeks, we will be leaving the lectionary, and we'll be reading from the book of Revelation, which is one of my favorite books in all the Bible. The book of Revelation is also a very popular book, at least in some circles. It is, as you have discovered, the last book in our Bible, and it almost did not make it into our Bible. Some of the church fathers who were responsible for putting together the canon of books that would comprise our Bible did not necessarily like the book of Revelation. They feared that its fantastic imagery and symbols would be misused and misunderstood by people throughout the ages. And indeed, as early as the second century, a group of Christians called the Montanists used the book of Revelation to predict the end of the world and the coming of the New Jerusalem, which they thought would take place in a city in Asia Minor. And when that did not happen, the book of Revelation fell into a bit of disuse among many Christians. The Protestant reformers didn't much like the book either. Martin Luther despised the book of Revelation. He didn't see that it had any grace in it. And even though he included it in his Bible, he didn't accord the book any canonical status. And closer to our own Reformed roots, John Calvin wrote a commentary on every book in the New Testament except the book of Revelation. Many mainline Protestant Christians today don't read the book of Revelation all that much. There's only a few references to it in the common lectionary. But I think it's in part because the book of Revelation is written to and for Christians who were marginalized and very much on the outside. And that's certainly not the case with many mainline Christians today. Where the book of Revelation is read today, many people tend to believe that it's kind of a video cam of events that will unfold in the future. But John the Seer, whose visions are recorded in the book of Revelation, is not so much concerned about the future as he is concerned about the present. He was concerned about his present, and he is concerned about our present. What the book of Revelation wants us to know about the future is that it belongs to God, that the future belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is asserted in the book of Revelation, that the kingdoms of the world will one day belong to the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation wants us to know about the future. The English name for the book comes from the Greek word apocalypse, which means to uncover, to unveil, to reveal. And that is what John is doing in the book of Revelation. He wants to uncover for us, or to peel back the false perceptions of reality that often govern our lives. And he wants to reveal to us what is really real and what is truly true. The first thing that John wants to uncover for us in the book of Revelation is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He wants us to be able to see that. He wants us to be able to see that the crucified Jesus, the Jesus who was crucified on the Roman cross, the Jesus who was seen to be an enemy of the people, of the state, he wants us to understand that that Jesus is Lord. It's not that Jesus is one day going to be Lord. It's not that Jesus is one day going to be King. But John wants us to understand, and the book of Revelation wants us to understand, that Jesus is Lord right now. He's Lord of lords, and he is King of kings right now. He is already reigning. That's one of the truths that John wants us to see, that the book of Revelation wants us to see. That was important, especially in John's day, because in John's day, especially in the region of Asia Minor in which John was active, and in which the churches that John oversaw was active, the fastest growing religion was the cult of the emperor. The belief that the emperor was divine and therefore needed to be worshipped and venerated. The early Christians like John said that no, the emperor was not divine. No, the emperor was not someone that needed to be venerated. No, the emperor was not the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus is the only one to be venerated and worshiped. Worship and veneration belongs to Jesus Christ and him alone. It was a bold claim for the little church in John's day to make, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is King of kings. It was a claim that would get you killed in John's day. It's a claim that still gets us in trouble whenever we live it out. I see bumper stickers all the time that says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And much of our world and much of our society doesn't have any problems with us putting that on a bumper sticker. But it's when we begin to live that out. It's when we begin to live as if Jesus was Lord of lords and King of kings. That's when we begin to get in trouble. That's when you might begin to see some persecution, because our world has trouble with Jesus being Lord. We live in a world that has trouble with Jesus being King. But that's the first thing that John wants us to see. It's the first truth that he wants to uncover and to reveal to us, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. The second thing that John wants to uncover for us is the truth about ourselves, the truth about the church, truth about you and me. The book of Revelation wants us to see not only that Jesus Christ is Lord, wants us to see that not only is Jesus Christ alive, but it wants us to see that Jesus Christ is in our midst, that he is among us. He is among you. He's among me. He's among the churches. He also wants us to see that we, the body of Christ, we are the light of the world. We are the lampstand. We are the ones who illumines the truth and the hope of the world. It's a bold statement to make, too. That you and I are the light of the world. The light of the world does not belong on Wall Street. The light of the world is not in Hollywood. They are not the stars. The light of the world is not what happens in Washington, D.C. The light of the world is not the people who have the money and the power. The light of the world is not those who have the knowledge and the learning, but you and I, the church, we are the light of the world. That's what John wants us to see in the book of Revelation. That's what he wants to uncover for us and to reveal for us. It was those truths that got John in trouble. It was for making those claims that Jesus is Lord and that the church is the light of the world that got John the seer banished to the island of Patmos. John wanted the people of his day, and he wants the people of our day, and he wants the people of every day to see that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the future of the world belongs to him, and that we as the church are called to bear witness to that truth. John is instructed in his vision by the resurrected Lord to write letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which today is in the region of modern-day Turkey. And scholars believe that those churches may have been undergoing some degree of persecution. But John is writing a letter to each of the churches. He's writing a letter to the angel of the church. Every church has an angel, a spiritual presence that is responsible for the life and the character of that church. The Greek word for angel means messenger, and some have believed that John was simply writing a letter to the messenger or the bishop or the overseer of that particular church. But everywhere in the book of Revelation that John uses the word angel, he's talking about a spiritual presence. And indeed, I believe that's what he's addressing here in the book of Revelation. The spiritual presence, the angel of the church. Walter Wing, the late Walter Wing, believed that the angel of the church was the spirituality or the spiritual interiority of the church itself as a collective single entity. You know, sometimes you walk into a church or any institution, really, and you can feel the spirit. You can feel what kind of spirit is there. You can feel whether it's a cold spirit. You can feel whether it's a warm spirit. You can feel whether it's a friendly spirit. If there's tension there, you can feel if there are secrets that are being hidden. Sometimes you can feel the spiritual presence of a church or any institution. And Walter Wink believed that it's that spirit that was somehow the spiritual presence or the angel of the church. It's an interesting theory. But the fact is that John is writing a letter to the angels of the churches in Asia Minor. And some of those churches are highly commended for their work. The church in Philadelphia and the church in Smyrna is highly commended because of their endurance and their faithfulness. And other churches are censored because of their lack of faithfulness. The church at Sardis and the church at Laodicea are censored because of their laxness and because of their lukewarmness. But many of the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation receive sort of a mixed review. And that's the case with the church at Ephesus that we read about this morning. Many of us are familiar with the church at Ephesus because of Paul's letter to that church, also in our New Testament. Ephesus would have been the first city that you came to once you left the island of Patmos, so we can understand why John would address this church first. And the address to the church at Ephesus begins with commendation. I know your works and your toil. That's the word that the resurrected Lord has John to write to the church at Ephesus. I know your work and I know your toil. What a wonderful message for the church to hear from the sovereign ruler of the universe. I know your works. I know how hard you've been working for the sake of the kingdom. I know your works. We don't know specifically what those works were, but perhaps the church at Ephesus was actively involved in their community in a special way. Maybe they were a church that had an after-school program where they catered to neighborhood children. Maybe they were a church that provided food for needy families in the community. Maybe it was a church that took the time to instruct the children in Bible study and other important matters of the faith. Maybe it was a church that made sure that there were people in the community that understood and felt God's love for them. Maybe there were members in the church at Ephesus who were engaged in their own works of ministry. Maybe there were those in the church that looked after teenagers who got themselves in trouble. Or maybe there were people in the church who were concerned about the plight of those who were vulnerable, the poor and the left out. We don't know what kind of works were going on at the church at Ephesus, but the Lord says, I know your works. I have seen your works and your toil. To be involved in the church is to be involved in works. Of course, we good, faithful Presbyterians in the Reformed tradition know that we are not saved by our works. We are saved through the grace and the mercy of a loving God. But being the saved and redeemed people that we are, we know that we are called and saved not to rest on our laurels, but we are called to engage our world in witness and mission. We are called to work. That's what it means to be a part of the church. We are called to work for the kingdom of God. I know that might scare some people. Some people might come to church simply because they want a nice place to be on Sunday mornings, or they want to have instruction for their children. There's nothing wrong with that, but we remember that we are called by God. We are called to be God's people because there's work to do. We are called to be God's people because we are called to bear witness to the kingdom, and that means that we are called to be in mission, and that means we are called to work. And the church at Ephesus is a church that works. I know your works. Much of the church is often criticized in our society today for all kinds of reasons. But I've always been impressed by the fact that a lot of the good that is done in our society is done by men and women of deep faith. Men and women who have felt the call of the Lord Jesus Christ on their lives. Men and women who know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and because they know that Jesus Christ is Lord, they know that they are called to bear witness to that in their works. I remember when I was in Atlanta, first going to seminary and exploring going to seminary, going out and observing various Christian organizations in their works, the Open Door community that ministered to homeless people, in a city that didn't care much for homeless people. And they were Christians, committed Christians, but they did that because of their faith. I remember seeing a lady who was the director of a hospice center who looked after indigent people who were dying of AIDS, many of them young people. And I asked her, why are you called to this work? And she said, because I'm a Christian, because I love the Lord, because my church had got involved in what was happening to people dying of AIDS, and we got involved in that, and so now here I am. I remember going to the jail there and seeing various groups among the prisoners doing Bible study among prisoners. All of these were Christians, men and women of deep faith. They didn't wear it on their sleeves. They didn't emblazon it on their chest, but you knew who they were because of their works. And that's the message to the church at Ephesus. I know your works. I know your toil. I know how hard you're working. I know your works. In addition to their works, the Ephesians are also commended for their refusal to tolerate false teaching. Specific mention is made of the Nicolaitans. Scholars don't know exactly who they were or what they believed, but apparently it was a group who believed in accommodating themselves to the overall culture. We know that that is often done. That has often been a temptation of Christians of every age to reduce the tension between Christian values and the values of the world by accommodating ourselves to the culture. One of the ways that that has always been done, one of the great heresies, part of the great heresies, is to spiritualize the Christian message away. Once you spiritualize the Christian message away, you can accommodate it to anything. And that's often what we Christians do. We spiritualize the message away. We gut out the content of the Christian message. We may keep the symbols and the iconography of the Christian faith, but we gut out its content, and therefore we can accommodate ourselves to anything. And that's what often happens to Christians. We fail to be a distinct people called by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because we spiritualize the message away in order to accommodate ourselves to the culture and in order to accommodate ourselves to the world. But the church at Ephesus did not do that. They did not do that. They indeed lived out their vocation as God's people. They lived righteously, and they did not tolerate those who taught any kind of false doctrine in their midst. They remained committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Him alone. And that's what I like about the church at Ephesus. It was an active church. It was a working church. It was a patient church, a disciplined church, a church that was committed to doing what was right. We could use more churches like the church of Ephesus in our day today. But unfortunately, the letter does not stop there. John is commanded to write to the Ephesians, "But I have one thing against you. Yes, you are a working church. Yes, you are a committed church. Yes, you are a church that doesn't tolerate any false teachings. But I have one thing against you. And it's not a small thing. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. You've abandoned the love. You've abandoned the love that you felt when you yourself were first embraced by God's love. You have abandoned that love." And John says, you need to get it back. You need to get that love back. To abandon the love is to abandon God, because, as another John tells us, God is love. To abandon the love is to abandon the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the way of the Lord Jesus Christ is the way of self-giving love. To abandon the love is to set aside the promptings of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God. Don't abandon the love. Sometimes we in the church get so busy with our programs and our mission and our work that we abandon the love that we are called to have for one another. I've seen it happen in the best of communities. I've seen it happen in the best of churches. I've seen it happen in big churches that have all kinds of wonderful things going on. People abandon the love that they have for one another. And when you abandon the love, all kinds of bad things begin to happen. Division begins to happen. Squabbling begins to happen. Tensions begin to flare up. All kinds of things happen. It's sad to see what happens when a church abandons the love. Sometimes we in the church are so filled with passion and zeal for what is right that we abandon the love of God for other people. We objectify other people. We just see them as evil. We don't see them as human beings. But John says, don't abandon the love. Remember the love that you first had. Remember the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what happened at the church at Ephesus. I think they were so busy in doing their work. They were so busy in doing their mission. They were so careful to make sure that they were preaching and teaching and following what was right. They were so careful to do all of that other stuff that they forgot the most important thing. They forgot the love. They forgot to have love for one another. And they forgot to have love for those around them. Without the love, you know, you can win a battle or two, but you're going to lose the war. Because God is love. Don't abandon the love. We talk about love here a lot at Albany Presbyterian Church. That's probably due in part because the preacher must first of all preach to himself, and not because he's noticed any deficiencies in those whom he is called to address. But still, I know that many congregations can profit from the message that we are called to love. It's easy for us to caricature love talk as nothing more but syrupy sentimentalism. And indeed, sometimes that is, in fact, what is done. But I don't think that anyone would accuse John the seer, who wrote the book of Revelation, as being a syrupy sentimentalist. John wants the church at Ephesus to remember their first love. And he wants us to remember it as well, because remember, John wants to peel back for us the false realities. He wants to peel back the violence and the pride and the greed and the indifference and the arrogance and the pettiness of our world, so that we're able to see what is really real and what is truly true. He wants us to be able to see what's real about our world. He wants us to see what holds everything together, what holds the whole universe together. He wants us to be able to see the sovereign love of our Almighty God, the love that holds the whole world together. Our economic system don't hold the whole world together. Military power doesn't hold the whole world together. Only God's love holds the world together. And as the Apostle Paul says, there's nothing that can separate us from that love. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. Because God's love is the most powerful thing in the universe. It is the most powerful thing in the world. It is what is real. It is what is true. And John wants us to be able to see that. That's what he's trying to reveal to us. There is an ominous warning that is given to the church at Ephesus. The resurrected Lord says that we need to repent. Repent and get back to doing the works of love that you did in the beginning. Repent, turn your life around. Repent, get that love back. If you don't get that love back, then I'm going to come to you. I'm going to take your lampstand. I'm going to take your light. You'll no longer be the light of the world. Without God's love, we have no authority to speak and to work in his name. Friends, remember the love. Remember the love of God in your life. Remember to radiate that love to one another and to give that love back in the midst of a world that desperately needs to feel the truth of that love. Let us pray. Eternal God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for reminding us of who we are. We ask, Lord, that you continue to open our eyes and to open our hearts. We ask that you help us to see what is truly real. We ask that you help us to uncover for a skeptical world the reality of your love for each and every one of us and the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in his way, the way of self-giving love. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.